This morning, we are going to start a fall sermon series. We're going to look at the book of Ephesians. We're going to explore this short letter of Paul's to get a vision for well-rounded discipleship. As I mentioned last week, Ephesians is probably the only general letter Paul wrote. Every other letter had a polemical edge. Paul had his hands full with these young churches that he planted all around the known world at the time. And unfortunately, there were divisions everywhere in these churches. So some had divisions over whether believing Gentiles still had to get circumcised. I'm sure you're all glad that went one way and not the other. Whether Jewish Christians had any place in the church. Unfortunately, that's sometimes something we still struggle with in some parts of the world. Or within the church, as various groups clung to different types of Christian teachers, they were internally fractious. They were divided amongst themselves. Or even divisions among the rich and poor. You see this even at the communion table, actually, say in Corinth. Every other letter of Paul's is written to address one or more of these problems, and much more besides, with the exception of Ephesians. Ephesians stands apart. In fact, in the earliest manuscripts, there aren't many copies of those, but we found a few, especially in the last century. In the earliest manuscripts, there are copies that aren't even addressed to Ephesus. They're blank, which reinforces what many already suspected, that this is Paul's form of basic Christianity, that this was written as a general letter, intended to be passed around to various churches. It was probably sent to Ephesus first, that's how it had its name put on it. But the intention was that it would be copied, that it would be distributed amongst all the house churches in the area of Asia Minor, which means that what is in this letter is what Paul considers foundational. It's what he considers basic. This is Paul's ground-level teaching for what a healthy church looks like. And in it, Paul will lead us through praise, prayer, salvation, community, revelation, unity, maturity, new identity in Christ, growth and virtue, Christian witness and living, ethics, wisdom, being filled with the Spirit, marriage and family life, work relationships, and to cap it all off, spiritual warfare. That's a lot, isn't it? It's actually only 20 minutes if you read it out loud. So Paul is pretty dense. In fact, I was thinking Scott would probably think this might be the shortest sermon ever, because actually the section we're looking at today, Ephesians 1, 3 to 14, is actually one sentence in Greek. It is the longest sentence in the New Testament. It has 202 words in it. And I forget how many prepositional phrases, but it's crazy. So Paul does all that very concisely. He's quite a good writer, but this is very thick stuff in Ephesians. But in this letter, Paul doesn't have the distractions of addressing some unique problems. He has the freedom to lay out the grand story of salvation, the glory of God's purposes for us, and the way that we live in the world. It's going to be a great fall as we go through this letter, this basic Christianity document that'll lead us into becoming the kind of healthy church that Paul envisions. So let's get started. I'm going to read Ephesians 1, 3 to 14. You can turn with me if you got your Bibles, whatever form they have. Let's listen together. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times had reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked, in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possessions, to the praise of his glory. This is the word of the Lord. Now, can you imagine that being one sentence? So what is the purpose of life? Why are you here? Not only what were you made for, but also why are you here, right here, in this room right now? Is there a connection to that first question, what is the purpose of life? That's a big one. And your presence here this morning, what's the connection between those two? And maybe the answer is that you're here hoping to find the answer to that question. Big questions require big stories, and what you found in the Globe and Mail and the Huffington Post just didn't quite cut it. You needed a bigger frame, a larger story, a wider universe. Well, if so, this is the right place to be. For Paul intends to paint the largest picture he can. Paul starts right at the beginning. And in fact, actually, Paul starts before the beginning. He reaches back, actually, all the way before the creation story of Genesis 1 to talk about our purpose way before the universe, the entire cosmos, was even made. You know, if you thought that your story started with your birth, think again. And if you thought it started even with creation, Paul still trumps you. Your story started before God even spoke creation into existence. You are not an accident. God didn't have to do it. He didn't speak it because he was obligated. This was not some universal principle, some cosmic force, or even some elemental magic. One of the things Ephesus was known for was magic. It was the center of the Temple of Artemis, and right in Artemis' chest, you had this zodiac, and so they were all into these forces in the spiritual world that were controlling their destinies. And Paul is surely countering that kind of thought with a different story. The thought that the universe is governed by magical enchantments and spells and magic objects or even plain old astrology. We're tempted to the same thing today, right? We still have got some of that stuff around. Or we've got our new magics. We just call it technology. But, and I'm not really joking. You look at how it works in our lives. No, you are here right now because God chose you before the creation of the world. He didn't choose you last week. He didn't choose you last year. He didn't choose you when you were good or kind or particularly merciful. No, before the creation of the world, before anything that is was, you were chosen. That is incredible. Which is why Paul begins Ephesians with praise. Ephesians 1:3. You can just leave Ephesians up there if you want, Cheryl. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This whole section, this whole long sentence, begins and ends with praise. Plus there's praise in the middle. Praise to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. For the reality that Ephesians draws us into is that we are included in God's story. Yes, you heard that right. God's story. The setting of the story is so much larger than what we expected. God the Creator, this is astounding, chose to be God the Redeemer long before he created anything. Redemption was not an accident. It wasn't a course correction along the way. It's not an obligation that God had to us. It was a gift. It was a grace, much like creation itself. Every single part of our lives is based on the grace of God our Father. That, too, is worthy of praise. So why are you here? What is the purpose of your life? Well, what Paul says in these beginning verses is that we are here to praise and glorify God, the one who has blessed us, who has chosen us, who has adopted us, who has redeemed us, who has forgiven us, who has revealed his plans to us, and who seals us with his Holy Spirit, the mark of God's claim on us. We are God's possession. Well, that's pretty thick and quick and overwhelming. So let's unpack it a bit, particularly since in these few verses, there's some trigger language in here that gives some people a picture of a God who's arbitrary and callous. Paul begins verse 3 with praise, as we've seen. What's the first reason for bringing praise to God? Well, it's blessing. God's blessing. He has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Well, what exactly does that mean? And we do this in church sometimes, right? We roll off these phrases off our tongues, but we don't actually reflect on them that much. We couldn't unpack them. He has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Well, I didn't get up this morning, I don't know about you, thinking that I was in the heavenly realms. And personally, I tend to prefer my blessings to be quite tangible, preferably in cash. Well, Paul wants us to look up. He wants us to look up and around and expand the idea of the kind of reality that we're actually living in. For the heavenly realms are real, is what Paul is claiming here. And they're not only real, they're full. God the Father is seated above them. He's at the highest point with Jesus Christ right at his side. He's ruling over these heavenly realms. But they are filled with spiritual beings, both good and evil, who influence human affairs. This is not about magic. This is not about the occult. Although both may have some connection to these realms, but that's a discussion for another time. This is about the fact that the kind of world we live in is more than we can see and touch and taste and hear and smell. There is more power in this world than natural laws, than political influence, than economic markets. There are powers that are connected to human institutions, to human systems. But they're not identical with them. They're not the same as them. There are spiritual powers at work influencing this world. We live in a large world. Now, Paul doesn't go into detail here. He does a little bit later, a bit more in Ephesians. But the point is clear, at least at this point. Paul is simply making the claim, these heavenly realms exist. But the way we've just laid it out, you'd be tempted to think, hey, that's out of my control. I don't know what to do with that. But Paul's point here is just the opposite. Don't be afraid. For we have been blessed in them. We have been put in Christ, the one who's seated above all principalities and all powers. We have every spiritual blessing in Christ, which is also a theme of these few short verses. This theme of being included, of participating in what Christ has done. That somehow God has just located us inside him. It almost makes me think of those Ukrainian dolls. You ever have some of those when you're young? My wife's half Ukrainian, so you know, you get to see some of these things, particularly at Christmas and stuff, right? Where they just unfold. Well, just, I mean, that may not be completely appropriate, but it helps get something of the idea of being included right inside someone, that there's a larger reality around you. You might be just that little piece at the end in that Ukrainian doll, but there's a much larger world that little piece can't even see. But on the outside, it can actually be quite large and expansive and beautiful and include so many layers within it. So having a spiritual blessing, by the way, doesn't mean that you can't see it, that it's just airy-fairy. These beings, these realms are real. But that doesn't mean they're not physical. For spiritual blessings are blessings of the Holy Spirit. They are the fruit of the Spirit that grows amongst us together as the people of God. So guess what? You can touch them and see them and smell them and hopefully not taste them. Well, some of them sometimes. But we did some of that this morning. The way Tori led us to actually touch some people, to impart a spiritual blessing, puts hands and feet and prayers and words and everything else into that. That is a spiritual blessing. In other words, take a look around. Like, actually do that. Just take a look around. Look at the people who are sitting beside you. Take a look behind you. These are the spiritual blessings that you enjoy. It's not the only thing this is referring to, but this is part of it. Think about the kind of people that are here beside you. I mean, I can name a couple blessings. A, there's a blessing of reconciliation between people that are formerly opposed. Some of you might not want to admit that. Some of you might just have, you know, minor disagreements among students or something, but there may be several couples here that were this close to divorce, right? Or were separated at one time, but are now sitting together because of the work God has done in Jesus Christ. There's blessings of gifts from the Spirit through the obedience and love of those around you. Now think about the gifts. I mean, we have Tori over here who just led us in worship. We have Monica who led us last week. We've got Holly sitting over there who led us as well. I'm just trying to think of all the worship leaders I can see. We have Thomas, who's leading the pastoral search committee. We have Steve Colby over there, who's part of their elders board. We have Susie, who's doing great work all across Canada. I mean, and on it goes. We can just look around and see spiritual blessings everywhere. And it's great to look in those eyes. If this is just a simple reminder to do that, this sermon will have done enough. Just to look around and say, thank you, God, for the praise of your glory. There are spiritual blessings all around me. It takes you out of yourself so that you are now included in God's story. Actually, one last blessing. Let's talk about that. Think also, this will be better for those of you that know one another, and I assume that you're sitting beside people that you know. Think of the blessings of forgiveness that you've received. You know those times when you've taken matters into your own hands? Or when you've said those words that have caused hurt and separation. And now you're sitting together. That is a grace itself. That is a spiritual blessing. I forgive you is one of the most powerful spiritual blessings you will ever give or receive, isn't it? I mean, it's incredible. We are here as people who, yes, we still hurt each other, right? We still do things spitefully to each other. We're still jealous of each other at times. But like we talked about last week, that's not the sole part of our lives. We cultivate here together habits of repentance so that we turn back towards God, and in that we turn towards one another. We confess our sin and we practice reconciliation. This is part of the gift of what we do. This is our public witness to the world that we wouldn't be here together if it wasn't for Jesus Christ. We just wouldn't be in this room together. You don't all have the same taste in movies. You don't have the same taste in music and sports and in any other aspect of life, in education. You're not interested in the same kinds of things. But here we are, sitting in the same room, worshiping the same God to the praise of his glory. So we need these graces, these spiritual blessings. And we need it on this journey. For it is a journey because while we have lots of grace in here, God shows us, yes, before the creation of the world, he chose you, he chose me, but he didn't choose us as we are. He starts there. He has to. And in a few verses, we'll get to the redemption project, right? Someone else has paid the price for all this reconciliation. But his purpose is much larger and much, much more intentional. He chose us to be what? Holy and blameless in his sight. Now, I don't want to repeat last week's sermon, so I'll just say this briefly. This is not saying that we need to be perfect before we're chosen. That's not the point. It's exactly the opposite, actually. It's exactly the other way around. God takes the initiative. God makes the choices. God makes the plan. And God's intention is that we will be holy and blameless. This is much like last week's having clean hands and a pure heart in Psalm 24. But just imagine that. That's an astounding claim. You were chosen before the creation of the world. That's astounding. Now think about this when you think about your actual life and who you actually are. You will also be holy and blameless. I mean, it's almost laughable, isn't it? Because that is not how we experience ourselves. Holiness is being set apart. It's being made unusual, being made for special use, sanctified use, different from common things that we use every day. You're put in a special place of special purpose. But you will be, because God will do this in you, someone who is different from your neighbor, from your boss, from your coworker. You will be unique. You will be set apart. Somehow, there will be some power operating in you. You will not go with the flow. There will be something that resists the flow of this world away from God. You'll be able to stand firm in it as someone set apart. You will be holy. But not just set apart, you'll also be blameless. Now, this will clearly require some work. You know, if we all have some blame coming our way, don't we? This is clearly above our pay grade. It's not something we can accomplish, but yet again, it will be done. We will somehow be made clean and pure, without stain, without accusation that'll stick, without marks that have marred us. We will be blameless by God's grace, by his initiative, by his cleansing. We will have nothing to do with it, but it will be done. Why does God do this? Why does God do this kind of impossible work in our lives? Why does he choose us? Well, verses 4 to 5 is clear. And Tori already led us there a bit this morning. God did it because he loves us. He chose us because it gives him pleasure. The love the Father has for Jesus Christ, his Son, overflows. This is how super abundant God is. We actually had an example of what this might look like in a way, in a physical way. Now, it's a negative one, but it's just so overwhelming, you can't help but use it. You know, the floods in Houston, right? What actually, does anyone know the final number? Last time I looked, it was 14 trillion, wasn't it? Gallons of water. And that was a few days ago, 14 trillion gallons of water. And they predicted it might go up to 25 trillion gallons of water. That's super abundant, you know. There's some people criticizing Houston for its zoning laws and lack of them and that sort of thing. And, you know, it gets ridiculous because there's not a city in this world with all the zoning you can have that can survive 25 trillion gallons of water. You are going to get flooded, whether you like it or not, right? It's this super abundant overflow. The love of the Father for the Son flows out. I feel like dancing. flows out onto you or I. It's a deluge of grace that's an overflow of love. God did not choose you out of an obligation. He did not choose you out of merit. You didn't deserve it. You didn't earn it. No, the reason why he chose you is just simple. He chose you out of love. He adopted you into his family as an act of love. It gives him pleasure and it results in praise. Now, we're tempted to think this is egotistical, but it's not. This is not narcissistic. This is natural, it's logical, and it's appropriate. When someone gives you a gift that is undeserved, that is overwhelmingly generous, and as it turns out, they've been planning to give it to you for a long, long time. So this gift was not even circumstantial. It wasn't out of pity, but it was focused and it was intentional. Well, that's an extraordinary gift, isn't it? And you would have to be very calloused indeed not to receive it and not to fall over yourself in gratitude and in praise and in giving honor to the person that gave it. Right? That would be our natural response. There's nothing egotistical about that. That's appropriate. You know, I recently received a gift out of the blue from someone I know. Now, this is the thing. I don't actually know them intimately. We've never had them in our home, and we've never shared a meal. I don't know the names of their children. We have a connection through Regent. My wife and I both work at Regent. And I do have a relationship with these folks. It's a relationship of respect and common experience. We are both Regent grads, and I hold this couple in high esteem. But we aren't close friends. And you know what? I saw one of them this summer at summer school. And it was good to see them, and we had some great conversations. But what I didn't expect was a gift. A substantial gift. A gift that's disproportionate to the relationship. So in a way, there's no basis for the gift, right? Sometimes if you have an intimate relationship, you can do it as an outflow of love. But you know what my first reaction was to this kind of gift? It's to reject it, right? It's overwhelming and even embarrassing, right? It reveals me as someone who needs a gift, someone who needed to receive something. And it marks the relationship in a different way too, doesn't it? Now, thankfully, my wife talks some sense into me. A little bit of logic goes a long way. You know, she basically said, if you gave the gift, what would you want to have happen? Right? So we did receive it. And it was good. This is a good gift from God that was helpful to us. But even more so, it was a lesson for us, particularly for me, about the generous grace of God. My friends, for we are now bound together, aren't we, as friends, they have made a substantial investment in my life. My friends are people of grace. They received it, and I know this in their lives before I received the gift, and they freely give it. And they gave grace just like the God who chose us, who blesses us, and who loves us, to the praise of his glorious grace. Grace, at the end of the day, leads to praise. One last word on choosing here. The stress here on God's choosing us, it's a choosing to bless us. It's a choosing to adopt us into his family, to include us out of his love. But notice what Paul doesn't do in this passage. Paul does not concern himself at all with those who reject the gift. I just want to note very briefly that this passage is one of the few passages in the New Testament where that trigger term, predestined, is used. But notice it's used in this verse. Remember, it's all one verse. It's all positive. It's all grace. It's all about cementing the fact that this is God's initiative from first to last to love and bless us. There are questions about predestination that we might have, but I just want to say they're above our pay grade. And let's leave them there and keep the focus on the main thing. So the center of these short verses, though, is redemption. We move on to this next section. This is the center of the gospel. We are being made blameless not by our own efforts. There's no hope there at all. Can any of you do that to yourselves? Right? We can't. We can't clean ourselves. But only through the work of Jesus Christ. Jesus has done it all. The debt we had, he paid. The blame we deserved, he took. The evil we perpetrated, he paid our punishment. That's the great exchange. That is the good news. All is forgiven. And we didn't do a single thing to earn it. All we can do is respond with praise for the glorious work of God on our behalf. We receive the gift and we give glory to God for it. But you know what? These verses actually deepen it. It goes so much deeper than your sin or my sin. Paul stretches this frame out again, making sure we understand just how large a redemption story that we are invited into. This is about the whole cosmos. Verse 10 is about everything being put right. All will be united under Christ. Everything on earth and everything in heaven. There'll be no more rebellion, no more evil, no more sin, no more division, no more conflict, no more pain, no more death. All will be united. And the picture here, if you were here last week, is of Psalm 24. This is the God who establishes the earth in the midst of the chaos of the waters. Who was here last week? Someone, I mean, you don't have to embarrass yourselves, but you're all, the rest are on vacation. But we had this picture in Psalm 24 of the chaos of the waters and the king establishing the earth firmly on it. And at the end of this psalm, he goes out to battle. Why? Because there's still forces of chaos out there. This is exactly that kind of picture. That Christ the King has come, and he's going to take all the chaos in heaven, and he's going to deal with it. He's going to take all the chaos on earth, and he's going to deal with it. And it's all going to come together. But where? We don't just talk about God generic. It comes together in Christ. This is the mystery of the revelation of God that he's made known to us. That it's all about Christ. There's no other name. There's no other way. It doesn't happen in religion general. It doesn't happen in God general. It happens only in one place. This is the plan of the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. It happens in Christ alone. That's the place where we get unity. There's only one God, one Lord, one King. And someday all will come under that unity. As we looked out last week, his kingdom is one of humility. But it will be a kingdom that is total one day. Because there's no better kingdom to be in. I know we love democracy, but there is no better place to be than in a kingdom with a good and benevolent king. That is the ultimate system to live under. So how did we get there? How did we get into this story? Right? This is good news, isn't it? My sin is taken care of. I've been chosen. I've been adopted. It's out of love. God is going to fix everything. I mean, if you're concerned about justice, this is the vision here. Shalom is coming under this king. I want in. Well, first of all, don't bear too much weight. We don't start the process of getting in. Who's the initiator here? It's God, front to back. He's both the author of this redemption story and the primary actor. You're not driving the story. You don't write this story. All you do, and we talked about this last week too, is acknowledge it. What we're making here in a claim on Sunday morning is that there's a different story at play in this world. And it's not just different. It's actually true. And what we need to do is either acknowledge that or reject it. Now, Paul's not dealing with the rejectors here, right? And we're not going to go off on them because that's not the point here. The invitation here to us is, do you believe that this is the way the world actually is? Do you believe this? When you acknowledge this, when you hear this good news, you're invited to believe it. Believe that there is more than you can see or hear or taste or smell or touch. Believe that Jesus Christ has redeemed you, that he will actually make you holy and blameless. He will not stop. The one who chose you before creation itself will accomplish his purpose in your life. This is a grand salvation story. But yet, when you do believe, you will also receive yet more. Because Paul ends with saying, when you believe, you will receive the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit becomes a type of brand. A type of seal is the actual word used here. In the Roman world, you have to realize cities back in the Roman world, they're not, you know, we're pretty individualized in our cities, but we also have, you know, construction codes and all that sort of stuff, solid doors. We've got our own spaces. That's not how the Roman world works. Only the very wealthy got the privilege of having their own spaces. So what you did when you had belongings that were precious to you is you sealed them. You put your stamp on them. Because that's how you knew they were yours. Because there was other stuff lying around. Well, this is what the Holy Spirit is like for us. There's all these people around the earth. How do you know which ones are God's? Well, you look for the evidence of the Holy Spirit. You look for that seal that comes on you. And that work of God starting to make you holy. Starting to set you apart from the crowd. Starting to make you blameless. Those sins start dropping away. They don't disappear completely, and they never will, not this side of the eschaton. But they start to drop away. You become virtuous to your own surprise sometimes. But you will be the kind of person that God makes you to be because that Holy Spirit is in the heavenly realms, and that realm will have influence in your very life. You are his and he is yours. You're brought into the family with full inheritance rights. That is worthy of praise. That is the work of God on your behalf. That is work in which we can join together in response to say, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, our lives are to the praise of your glory. Can you join me in that? To the praise of his glory. Amen.